Our confessional portion this evening is taken from the Belgic Confession, Article 17, dealing with the recovery of fallen man, found on page 77 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnals. It says, we believe that our most gracious God, in his admirable wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had thus thrown himself into physical and spiritual death, and made himself wholly miserable, was pleased to seek and comfort him, when he, trembling, fled from his presence, promising him that he would give his son, who would be born of a woman, to bruise the head of the serpent and to make him blessed. And so in the light of that passage, we're going to read from Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves apron coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman who you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, I wonder, what is the worst thing that you have ever done in your life? Perhaps other people know about it, perhaps they don't. But the worst thing that you're just absolutely embarrassed about and ashamed of. Perhaps the thing that you might be thinking of is nothing compared with what you read in the newspapers. So maybe we can change that question to the worst thing that you can think of that has been done in this world by people. The worst atrocity that you can possibly contemplate that has been perhaps recorded in history. I mean, there have been, we might say, monsters in this world, in history, and they've done terrible things to other human beings, or to the earth itself, destroyed things. I mean, what would be the worst thing? I mean, the United States, of course, dropped atomic bombs. I mean, if we were on the receiving end, I mean, that would be absolutely atrocious. But imagine that we dropped one on every city in the world. I mean, how terrible that would be. And what would be our attitude to the person or people or nation that would do such a thing? What anger would build up in us? What would we think would be justice in that situation? Well, in a sense, that is what we are faced with in this passage. Adam and Eve, left in this perfect world, warned adequately by God, plunged the whole world into death and ruin. I mean, not only did they infect themselves, they infected every human being that would live for years and generations and thousands of years into the future. Can you imagine that? I mean, not just 100 people, not just 1,000 people, not just 1,000,000 people, or 5 or 10 million people, but the whole human race. We're nearly 5-6 billion now. If we added all the people throughout history from Adam and Eve on, every single one of them, they subjected by their disobedience to death. And not only that, but they plunged the whole world into ruin and decay. I mean, can you imagine, you know, your children, you tell them, hey, don't play with matches, and, you know, there they go, they play with matches, the whole house burns down. I mean, as parents, we would just be just so angry that we told them and warned them and they did it anyway. But, I mean, they did it to the whole universe. Absolutely whole universe. That's what God was faced with in the Garden of Eden. After he had been so loving, so generous, in giving them all this world and giving them life and a nature like unto his, access to him, fellowship with him, they had everything that their hearts could ever want. And they were warned with the severest of warnings, the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. They were not mistaken. They were not unsure about what God said. They knew exactly what God said. And yet, as I say, they plunged the whole world and the whole human race to death, to decay, to chaos. And we are living examples of that. We experience that in our own hearts and in our own lives. We see that all around us in the world in which we live. We buy new things and after a while, you know, they lose their value. Why? Well, because they're decaying. They break. They rust. They decay. So, what would your response be if you were in God's position? I mean, what would you say to them? Well, that's the amazing thing about the passage before us. That in the context of such a disaster that our first parents brought upon themselves and upon this whole human race and the whole world, is that we see God's mercy, which is what we were speaking about in God's eternal decrees. It shows his mercy on the one hand and his justice on the other. But here we have his mercy portrayed for us. And what an encouraging chapter this is for us. For all those people that think, oh, I've made such a mess of my life. I've wasted my life. God is not going to give me a second thought. God is going to cast me aside. God doesn't want to even see my face because of the things that I've done and the things that I've said. Well, I can assure you that our first parents were in a worse situation than you could ever imagine. And if God showed to them mercy, as we read in this chapter, then how can we possibly think that he would turn us away? How can we possibly think that God would not give us a time of day? That God would, when we come to him and we plead for him. Adam and Eve didn't plead anything, did they? I mean, they didn't go to God. They ran away. And then they try to make excuses on top of that. I mean, if anything is infuriating about criminals, it's the fact that when they're caught red-handed, they have the audacity through their lawyers to say, not guilty. How do you plead? Not guilty. Well, that's what our first parents did. Not guilty. So how much more when we come to him, as our hymn says, like a publican, like a person that is remorseful, a person that is totally broken, in the face of God's word and the gospel. And we come before God and cry out to him, God be merciful to me, a sinner. No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ said, all that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Absolutely not. And even more comforting it is for us as God's children. This is the God that we worship. This is a God that is our Father. This is a God that has saved us and made us his children. So when we fall in our Christian life and we sin, and we recognize that sin and we come to God in repentance, asking Him to forgive us, then how can we possibly listen to the devil and when he says, oh, he's not going to forgive you. You might as well keep on running. You might as well keep on sinning now because you've really burnt your bridges. God is not going to be interested in helping you whatsoever. You know, we need to bring Satan back to his embarrassing position in Genesis 3. And remind him that even when he succeeded in leading our first parents into such a disaster, that God was gracious and compassionate and forgiving to our first parents. So how much more to us, his children, whom he has redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does God do? Well, first of all, he pursues them. I mean, they had become fugitives. And so when they did what they did, it soon dawned on them what they had done, because now they began to see things in a different light. Before, they were naked, thought nothing of it. After all, it was just a husband and his wife. They didn't have thoughts of wicked thoughts. They were in the image of God. But now, because they had eaten from that tree, now they had the knowledge of good and evil. Whereas before they saw the good, now they could see the evil. Now their minds could spin out all kinds of other scenarios. Yes, it was true what the devil said. You would become as God, but in this manner that you will know good and evil. But what he didn't tell them is that you will choose the evil. You will be overcome by the evil. And that's the experience that we have, isn't it? I mean, our minds spin out all kinds of evil thoughts, and we're embarrassed, and we're so glad that people can't see those thoughts when we're thinking them, that they don't know that what we're thinking, because we would be absolutely embarrassed. We'd go around with our faces covered because we'd be so ashamed. But all of those thoughts came into the minds of Adam and Eve, and they were ashamed. Ashamed of their nakedness. And so they ran. When they heard the Lord coming, walking in the garden, as he normally did, rather than run to him with the joy of having fellowship with God, they ran instead. Ran out of fear of being found out. And the scriptures say that about all of us. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And as Romans 3, we've read that before, where it says, no one seeks after God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They're swift to shed blood. Left to Adam and man in general, we would not go seeking God. I mean, that's not the way of sinners. The way of sinners is to legitimize themselves. The way of sinners is to justify everything that they do. Even though it's sinful, they will try and justify it. That's the way we are. I mean, we're upset about criminals that are caught red-handed and then they plead not guilty. I'm telling you, we all do that. We all do that before God. We all argue that way to ourselves. And that's the devil talking with us. Oh, you're okay. It's not that bad. Everyone else is doing it. You don't stand out. God understands. I mean, that's the way he talks. All the while leading us into rebellion against God. But God is the one that went after them. They tried to hide. They tried to get out of God's presence so that they wouldn't be found out. Rather than coming to God and saying, look, we made a terrible mistake. We sinned terribly and we're so ashamed and we're so sorry. No. So much for the Arminian notion that people themselves will come to God and seek after God. They will not seek after God. Absolutely not. They run away. They hide. They make excuses and falsehoods. Not only do Adam and Eve hide from God, but they hide the truth from God. And so when God, when they heard him and they ran away and hid, then he calls out to them. And he asks, where are you? I mean, the foolish thing about all of this is that they hide from God. I mean, talk about being so twisted and so deceived. You're hiding from God. I mean, we can't even hide in this world. They know where we are. One way or the other, they find us out. Fugitives. Even after years and years, they find you. I mean, how in the world do you think that you can hide against God? I mean, how deluded do you have to be? I mean, the psalmist in Psalm 139 says, where can I go from your spirit? I mean, where can I go in this universe to hide from you? You that created everything, you that see everything, even the very thoughts of my in my heart and mind, and yet I am so foolish. I mean, just like children, right? They go hide. They stand in a corner and they shut their eyes. And they're hiding. And you say, well, I can see you. Yeah, but I can't see you, so I'm invisible. No, you're not invisible. We try and make out that God can't see us. He can see us all the time. Jonah found that out as he tried to run from God. And he couldn't get very far at all. And so they try and they break God's law and then they try to escape. And then when God see them, as I say, they lie, they make excuses, but the evidence is clear. Well, you can't, as I said, talk about being caught red-handed. I mean, here they were hiding, here they were ashamed. They didn't want to see, as it were, look God in the eyes. It was so clear and obvious. And for the world to deny that, which the world continues to do, I mean, just like their father, as it were, they continue to do that. They continue to deny that we are in the state that we're in because of sin. They continue to deny that the world is in the state of decay and chaos because of sin. They laugh us out of court. They think that's just something that we made up. It's not true. I mean, it's staring them in the face. They're staring them in their own hearts and lives, the way that they live. The Bible describes them to the T, and they still say it's got nothing to do with what the Bible says. That's not true. And they give us all kinds of different scenarios of why these things are around us and explanations for them. All of which, I might add, justify them. All of which absolve them of all responsibility. And so Adam and Eve started it off with Adam saying, well, you know, it's not my fault. I mean, if it was just me, it would have been fine. But then you gave me this woman, and look what she did. She's the one that ate. I mean, the truth of the matter is, so did he, but he leaves that out. She's the one that did it. She took the first step. She handed it to me. And I'm so gullible and have no brain, I just ate it. Even though I knew what it said, what he said. And when he turns to the woman, of course, the woman, well, you know, the husband set a wonderful example. She said, well, I was deceived. I mean, what is it about thou shalt not eat that she didn't understand? What is it about the day that you eat of the tree, you will surely die, that she did not understand? But she said, well, I was deceived. The serpent made me do it. There's a classic defense, of course, is the devil made me do it. But in this case, he did, in the sense that he instigated it. But the choice was hers. The passage makes that clear. That she did look at the tree. She saw the tree, that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree that was desirable to make one wise. But that was one side of the picture. That's what she was thinking, right? But what she left out was what God had revealed, what God had said, that the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. That she turned a deaf ear to. She just used arguments that she knew would come to the conclusion that she wanted. The serpent, of course, is not given a chance to explain. There was nothing to explain. He was already a rebel. He had already shown his colors. And so the devil is not given a word. God doesn't say to the devil, you know, what have you done? Nothing of the sort. But the Lord moves on to prosecution. Let us remember that we're talking about the mercy of God. But as I was saying last week, it's not mercy at the expense of justice. It's mercy that meets the law of God head on. It's mercy that satisfies the full justice of God. So the justice of God is never compromised when God shows mercy. The next time people talk to us and criticize us for preaching cheap grace, we need to remind them that there's nothing cheap about grace. It is free to us, but it's not free, because the Lord Jesus Christ earned that grace. And it came at a great cost. When we partake of the Lord's Supper and we take that cup of blessing, what it had in it that the Lord Jesus Christ referred to in the Garden of Gethsemane was that cup of God's wrath that he was about to drink. And he wanted that to pass from him because of the pain and the suffering and the anguish that that would bring. It's the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice by which he drank all of that wrath and emptied that cup and filled it with the blessings that he won for us by his death on the cross. Now it's the cup of blessing that we cherish and that we receive with gratitude and thanksgiving and with eagerness, because the horrors of the cup of God's wrath has been borne by the Lord Jesus Christ. No, this is mercy that is absolutely undergirded and supported by the justice of God. No one can lay a finger against us. Nobody can raise an objection and say, God, you can't do this to these people. These deserve your wrath. And you are not being a just God by embracing them as your children. You have to carry out the sentence that you said that they were going to have. They can't say that, because God did execute his justice to the full. And so we have in this passage then a prosecution by God. First of all, of the devil. As I said, there are no extended arguments given in Genesis because the account is laid out clearly. The evidence is infallibly written for all to read. Their own words confirm all that is written. And so Satan did have a part in the sin of Adam and Eve. He was the instigator. He persuaded and tempted them and deceived Eve into disobeying God. This is our enemy. We ought always to take him seriously. As they say, you know, if somebody can sell ice to the Eskimos, we better watch that salesman. because he's pretty adept at doing his job. When the devil can lead people that have everything that God has provided for them, and he can lead them to sin, he can certainly lead us that have so many needs and so many deficiencies. And so we need to be circumspect in our Christian lives, because he is going to have his way with us, and many times does, but he's not going to succeed. He isn't going to succeed to take us away from God. And so God portrays Satan's condemnation in a physical way, which forebodes the eternal condemnation that he bears. The serpent, the form in which the devil came, would be cursed above all cattle and beasts. The very manner of his existence revealed his state, namely slithering on the ground on his belly and having his mouth continually covered with the dust all the days of his life. So there, in a very physical, tangible way, God's judgment is portrayed. He had been cast out of heaven onto the earth, even to the lowest level. This is where sin brings, by the way, each sinner, rock bottom. It brings us to misery and shame. This is not what God designed for us. God designed that we would have fellowship with him. God designed that we would be rulers of this creation for him, to bring glory to him. But when we disobey him, this is what it brings us to. Down, as it were, to the dumps, down to the lowest existence that we have. And so Satan would experience enmity with everyone, for sin is rebellion and seeks to dominate and destroy all others. Satan is the ultimate vagabond, like Cain. There would be no rest or home for him except eternal judgment. And how glad we are that Satan is a condemned criminal. But on the other hand, as I said, let us be cautious, for he has nothing to lose. Absolutely nothing to lose. There's a time set for him, but in the meantime, he seeks to inflict the maximum damage that he can. Scorch the earth policy. That's his motto. And he seeks to take, as I said, everyone with him. And so we need to be careful that we're not duped by him into all the false promises that he makes, all kinds of things that he puts before our eyes, as he did to Eve. We're not going to deal, but not right now, with what he said about the seed. That will be our next point. But there was also words that he spoke to Eve. Yes, there was partial truth to what Adam said, namely that Eve did give to him of the tree. But as he admitted, "I ate," he said. So he indicted himself. He didn't say, "She pinned me to the ground and opened my held my mouth open and shoved in the fruit." That's not what he said. "She gave to me and I ate." And so he was certainly culpable. It is true that there are people that set bad examples for us, even persuade us, pressure us to act in certain ways. Peer pressure, we speak about it. But that does not excuse us and relieve us of our own responsibility. Yes, Eve was deceived by one who was very subtle. But there's no doubting the fact that she knowingly disobeyed God. She deliberately did so. She desired to be like God in knowing good and evil. And so God rightly judges her. Eve would experience, he says, in this life, sorrow, pain, and restraint. she would suffer sorrow and pain that are reflected in having children. Her sorrow and pain would be multiplied as she conceived. This, of course, is a reflection of a more general sorrow and pain in this life, sin and misery. As we say, life is hard. It's a veil of tears. Even for believers, there are valleys where death casts its shadow. Though we enjoy God's world, yet we cannot deny that underlying fact that life is sad and difficult and painful. And let us understand that the reason is that we live in disobedience and rebellion. Furthermore, God placed a restraint upon Eve. We might say she had to wear an ankle monitor almost to help her avoid this downfall. She needed to be supervised. And since she showed this tendency to overthrow God's order in the world, and particularly in the family, she would be ruled by her husband. He would be her head. He was already her head by virtue of God's order of creation, but that now is emphasized. The phrase, because you may be puzzled by that phrase where it says, your desire shall be for your husband. It's as though we think, oh, the wife naturally wants to be under her husband's authority, which we all know is not true. I mean, that doesn't naturally flow from us, as it doesn't flow from any of us under any authority. It doesn't come naturally. No, the passage is more in terms of your desire will be to overthrow your husband. Your desire will be to overturn that authority structure. But, as a restraint, he will rule over you. Not in an abusive way, but by the authority that God gives to him. By making him head of the family. That she would be one under authority. Because as she had shown in her dialogue with the devil, she was susceptible to being deceived. And so for her help, she would be under her husband. Now, of course, we're not saying that men in and of themselves are superior than women and that they are not duped as Eve was. No, we are all duped. And so we are all under authority to different people. So our children are under authority to the parents because they have a tendency to go astray. As men, we are under authority, and women, of course, all of us, under the authority to the government. Why? Because we have a tendency to rebel. We have a tendency to take things into our own hands and make our own rules as we go along. We're under authority to our employers because we can't be trusted to work wholeheartedly for those from whom we receive wages. We're under authority to the police because we can't be trusted to live in a society and show love and care for those around us. We are under all kinds of authority in this world. So it's not just women, it's all of us, because we all have this rebellious streak in us that we would rebel against God, never mind other people. And children will rebel against their parents, and you think, how in the world would they do that? We give them everything, we take care of everything. Yeah, and so did God with Adam and Eve. He gave them everything, he gave them life, and they rebelled against him. That's the way we are. And so it's not just to the woman, it was told, that he will rule over you, but to all of us. God says, I will put a restraint. Rulers on all levels, even in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ we could be trusted, but no, even in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have rulers, we have elders that rule the church and have the power to discipline members if they do not walk in the ways of God's word. Not that they have to be perfect, but when they are stubborn and they go against God's word and they continue to do so, then we have to, as it were, like the Garden of Eden, eject them out of the church.
Is that disobedience? So if the church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs supervision, then certainly the world needs supervision. And so do each and every one of us. And thank God that he has done that. I mean, we can compare ourselves to a country where there is no law and order. And as they say, it is a jungle out there. We don't travel to certain countries because it's not safe to travel in those countries. You can be killed and no one cares. There will not be a police investigation. So many billions of people, one gone, so what? That's the way some countries have it. They're not going to spend money and time investigating these things. That's the way the world would be if we overthrew what God has established for us. So God did impose upon her certain sanctions, and yet in the midst of those sanctions there is mercy and grace shown. There's hope given. And so with Adam too. Part of the punishment for Adam was that the earth would not yield as abundantly as God had designed. Boy, if one thing we're sad about is that. Right? I mean, our gardens would look so wonderful, so beautiful, if Adam hadn't done what he did. But, I mean, our backs ache because Adam sinned against God. And these nasty things come out of the ground. Not only is ground hard, we have to till it and do all kinds of things. But even when we do till it and everything, I mean, the things that come out first are the weeds and the thorns and the thistles. I mean, why do they grow so fast? Why do they grow so thick? I mean, you have to pull them with all your might. The things that we plant, I mean, you kind of just stub them with your toe, they come out and that's it. But the weeds, I mean, they have strength. I mean, but that's the way sin is. I mean, sin just, it's like a spider's web. It grabs hold of you and it wraps itself around you and you get entangled with it. That's why Hebrews talks about that we need to cast off anything that entangles. It gets around our legs, and when we try and take a step, it makes us stumble. That's the way sin is. And that is shown to Adam in terms of the world around him. Thorns and thistles would come out. But the gracious aspect of it was that even though you have plunged the world into ruin, yet by my grace, it's still going to provide food for you. Takes a lot more work, but it is going to provide food. And you will continue to live, as Eve would continue to have children. What a sorry state Adam and Eve found themselves in as they sinned, as they listened to Satan. What a miserable end they had to look forward to apart from the mercy of God. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. That's all the hope that we have in this world. Without God's intervention, that's all that we have. But that wasn't all, was it? Because even in the midst of this pursuit, of which we're thankful, and prosecution for which we're thankful, because it was laced with grace, there is this wonderful promise that we have, that we speak about as the first promise of the gospel in the scriptures, in verse 15 of chapter 3, where God says that I'm going to bring about a separation. I will put enmity between you and the woman. So here's this friendship that we entered into with Adam, with the devil. Whereas he was an enemy of God, cast out of heaven, and Adam and Eve were friends with God in the Garden of Eden, the devil's actions and temptations altered that. What it led to was Adam and Eve
embracing the devil. The Adam and Eve becoming one with the devil, united with him, and now separated from God. They were out of the garden. They were cast away from God. But they were friends with the devil. And here was the situation. And where was the devil going to take them? The devil was going to take them where he was going, to eternal damnation. And so God says to the devil, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. This is not going to last. This friendship that you have duped them into, I'm not going to let it last. I'm going to break that. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. Why? So that I may bring her back to enter into fellowship with me. They could never do it. It doesn't say, look, you know, it's a bad choice you made. You better let go of Satan. You better come back and ask for forgiveness. And we can work things out. But you have to let go of him first. That's not what God said. Because that would never have happened. Never in a million years. He would have kept us believing him and following him all the way to hell itself. Just like Proverbs tells us, the seductress leads us to the very doorway of hell itself. And we think we're in for a great ride. We think we're going to have pleasure forevermore. I mean, that's what a seductress does. And there we see this simple guy, and he thinks, you know, he's going to have a wonderful time, and he's being led to the slaughter. That's what the devil would have done. It's God that intervened. It's God that said, I will put enmity between the woman and Satan. And as I say, thank the Lord that he did. Because as Paul says in Ephesians, the world walks according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We are all willing subjects to the devil. Talk about Stockholm syndrome. We are one with the devil. We parrot everything that he says. We justify all the sins that we do because we begin thinking like the devil. And it's only God, as it were, that can deprogram us and make us to see what is the truth and break that bondage into which the devil has us tightly in his hands. Left to ourselves, we would never reject the devil, never walk away from him. He has no chains around us, does he? He doesn't have one gun pointed at your head or mine, does he? He doesn't have any weaponry of mass destruction to threaten this world. And yet, all the nations of this world proudly follow him and do as he wants them to do. And for thousands and thousands of years, not one nation, not one person has broken free. It's God and God alone that is going to break that bondage. And again, how glad we are that he did. He was under no obligation. There was nothing in us that he said, oh, I see something good in them. There was nothing. We spoiled everything that he created. We trashed everything. There must have been holy anger built up in God, as it would in us, as I said, if we are faced with a similar thing. But in all of that, there was the mercy of God. And so he promises her, not only are we given a plan, but the method. God is going to accomplish this plan, this bringing enmity, through the seed of the woman. The Lord would provide us with such a seed, which is, of course, clearly a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. The seed that is spoken about, says Paul, understand, he says, and take note of the fact that it's singular, not plural. It's singular. It's referring to one person and one person alone. And as we saw this morning, that seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why that chain is followed. As I said in Luke, he goes all the way back to Adam and Eve.
But Matthew goes from Abraham. But the whole human race, that promise that God made was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was He that would come in history and fight the devil and defeat him, as we know He did from Colossians chapter 2, where the Lord Jesus Christ humiliated the devil. He disarmed the devil. He made a public spectacle of the devil. Which is a far cry, by the way, to paying him to let us go. I mean, that's not what we do to people that we negotiate with and we give them the ransom money. We don't humiliate them, do we? We don't disarm them. We give in to them. But that's not what we're told. The Lord Jesus Christ never gave in to the devil. He defeated the devil because he is the ultimate terrorist and there is no negotiation with him. No. The devil was defeated. There was a battle that took place, as Genesis said. He would bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. They are far different blows. One is, you know, to your heel. Okay, you know, it hurt. But to your head, that's a fatal blow. The devil received a fatal blow. He's a defeated foe. And it's only a matter of time that the full judgment of God is going to come upon him and upon all those angels that fell with him. And furthermore, every person that continues to rebel against God and embrace the devil, they also will come under that judgment that the Lord Jesus Christ won for us. So not only did he defeat the devil, as we know in the wilderness, but the other aspect is that he brought us to be reconciled to God. Right? Here was this problem. We were friends with God. We separated from him. We joined with the devil. So two things needed to be done. First of all, we needed to be set free from the devil and his clutches. And there's no negotiation there, but a battle. But then the Lord Jesus Christ had to do the more difficult thing, and that is to reconcile us to God. There was no fighting in that situation. There was simply a laying down of his life to the justice of God. There was the paying, the full price of our sin, of our disobedience and rebellion. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, he did not utter a word. As a sheep that is led to the slaughter does not open its mouth, the Lord Jesus Christ did not say anything. Because it was not a battle, it was a sacrifice to the perfect justice of God. People of God, that's why we are so enthralled about the seed that God provided in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we owe everything to him. He's the one that rescues us. He's the one that you have to look to. He's the one that reconciles us to God. He's the one that gives us a victory. And he gives us a victory in life. Yes, the devil leads the world around. And yes, the devil causes us to stumble and fall many times, even in our Christian lives. But ultimately, he's not going to continue. The Lord Jesus Christ not only has delivered us, but he is going to perfect us so that we will not obey the devil. And more we walk in the ways of the Lord until that wonderful day when he will complete that task and make us perfect so that we can be finally united to his Son in the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will become the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, beautifully adorned for a husband. People of God, the whole Bible is about the resolution to this problem that we plunged ourselves into in Genesis. And the whole Bible is a wonderful story of how this wonderful promise of God to give his seed, his Son, was played out in history, prophesied in the Old Testament, but then played out in the fullness of times in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ is the most central person in history. He's the only Savior. He's the only one that can deliver you. He's the only one that can bring you into fellowship with God. He's the only one that can undo what has been done by by our parents and bring us to heaven itself. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that in the midst of our calamity, in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our rebellion, and the chaos that we brought into this life and into our own lives, you shone that ray of hope so that our first parents would have hope. Though it was thousands and thousands of years into the future, nevertheless, they knew that you would deliver them. And it's in that hope, and it's in that joy, that Adam named his wife Eve, the mother of all living. And therefore, the person in whom that wonderful promise was alive as she had children. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful that we can trace that promise, as we are doing in the scriptures, in the morning services, to see that that chain was never broken, and it was fulfilled in the giving of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might flee to him, that we might come before him in repentance and faith, and that we would know the joy of being freed from the devil, but even more, the joy of being united and reconciled to our faithful and gracious and just God. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would open each and every one of our eyes and draw us ever closer to yourself and grant us faith to believe. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnals number 425.